We are back in Exodus chapter 1, so if you want to turn again to that in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 1. We remember again that this is the second book of the five that Moses was commanded to write, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible. And God commanded Moses to write Genesis, this book of beginnings, which is the first book, and it really details the beginning of everything, especially the nations. You know, we can follow a track in Genesis with looking at creation and the flood, and then after the flood, the nations that arose, and then how those people were scattered at the Tower of Babel. And then the focus in Genesis is on specific men. Abraham, the patriarch, his son Isaac, not Ishmael, and Isaac's son Jacob, not Esau. And then we come toward the end of the chapters in Genesis with Joseph. And we see that Jacob's family is 12 sons. They grow and they become tribes. And so you have the 12 tribes of Israel, and Egypt is the place where they are at the beginning of Exodus 1, and Genesis tells us how they got there. Those last four chapters are really critical with how they got down into Egypt, and even earlier than that, the prophecy that God gave to Abraham that his descendants would be there in the land of Egypt, and they would come under oppression. So we see a fulfillment of all of that. We see how they got there in Genesis. We see the fulfillment of God's prophecy to Abraham. And it opens with Israel there in Egypt under this ever-growing oppression from the Egyptians, leading to full-on bondage under a new Pharaoh. And we meet up with this new Pharaoh in chapter 1. And then we read of the story of Moses' birth, his preservation. We read about his life, and then his appointment by God to lead Israel out of Egypt to that mountain of God in Midian where he is at years later. So the rest of the chapters of Exodus really open all of that up. Within the early chapters, we see Egypt as a nation completely destroyed by God. God destroys Egypt and its false gods. And God's people are indeed delivered from Egyptian slavery. And this, in a sense, teaches us of a greater deliverance that we experience because of what Jesus has done for God's people. And then the middle chapters are Israel there at the mountain Sinai and this national covenant that is bilateral in nature being given to the people along with the instruction for building the tabernacle of God. And that's so that God might be visibly present with his people, dwelling with them. And by the end of the book, chapter 40, we see that the tabernacle is indeed built and God's presence and his glory rest upon it. So the covenant there at Sinai with Israel foreshadows a better covenant in Christ, a new covenant that the Lord instituted at the Last Supper on the night that he was betrayed. And we can learn from the old covenant. And it speaks to us of the moral law, the civil law, ceremonial law. You could think of that as the moral law being universal for every age, and then civil referring to government, ceremonial referring to religious. We can learn from the old covenant. As long as we do not make the mistake of resurrecting the old covenant and seeking to live under its demands, as some people do today. It's an undeniable fact of Scripture that that covenant is rendered obsolete because of Christ. You have to remember one verse, Hebrews 8, verse 13. That covenant is no longer applicable. It's obsolete. We can learn from it, but we are not to resurrect it and to live under its demands. It points out our sins and points us to the better covenant in Christ. There's something else about Exodus that is important here, and I mentioned it before when we were reading, and that is that the presence of God in the midst of the camp of Israel points to the centrality of worship and obedience that we owe to God. Worship and obedience that we owe to our deliverer and our King. We've been singing about that, right? Jesus, our Lord and King. And how glorious is His name. And so, worship and obedience to God is central in our lives. It should be central in our private life as well as our public life. God is the central figure in the life of His people. If we say that we are Christians, and people look at our lives and they do not see Christ being the central focus of that life, your profession is worthless. It is meaningless. You must have Christ as Lord and King in your life. And, you know, if we just simply look here in Exodus, if we remove God from the midst of the camp, all we have left is a loose federation of households that are clamoring to promote their own self-interests over others. And of course, you could apply that even to today. That's what we see in Congress today. Noise and self-interest. So there's much to learn from this second book. Beginning with the very first chapter, we learn about tyrants. We learn about mandates. We learn about courage and conviction because God's people fear Him more than they fear men. And just as God delivered His people in Pharaoh's day, so too He has delivered us from that greatest of all tyrants, sin, through Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. And the Lord is building His church one person at a time until it is complete, one living stone upon another, until that temple, that dwelling place is complete in Him. So what's the big idea here in this chapter? Well, it's interesting. It comes at the end. It all kind of segues from Genesis into this new trouble for Israel. And then the point or the big idea is right there at the end. And what is it? Well, it's the Lord blessing those who fear Him. That's the big idea. The Lord blesses those who fear Him more than they fear men. And I'm going to take a few moments here, and I'm going to lay out how the chapter is broken up, and then I'll go back to the headings and I'll apply that to close the message. There are three sections, really, in this chapter. Beginning with verse 1 all the way to 7, the first point here is the background that leads up to these destructive mandates against God's people. The first 7 verses, the background that leads up to destructive mandates against God's people. And then from verses 8 through 16, we see new policies mandated to destroy God's people. And then finally, from 17 to 22, we see the failure of those mandates to destroy God's people. Now, as I said, I'm going to take those headings right there, those three main points, and I'll apply them later here in this message. But let's just go ahead and expound part of this section here, beginning with the first main point, the background leading up to destructive mandates against God's people, that first main point. If we look at those first seven verses, we see two things in particular. The first thing is we see a definite history of God's favor on Jacob, his 12 sons, and their households in Egypt. So God has favor upon Jacob and his descendants. The second thing that we see is that that favor continues on beyond Jacob and his 12 sons and their households that originally came down. It continues to flow upon Jacob's descendants. So God's favor initially there, and secondly, God's favor continuing on upon Israel. And how so? Well, I've just read it to you in verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful. How were they fruitful? They increased abundantly, they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly mighty. That's how fruitful they were. And so they filled the land that was allotted to them in Egypt. This sets the stage then for this second point, which is a new king rising up in Egypt and these new policies that are mandated to destroy God's people. So let's take a look at that second point here for a moment. We see in verse 8 that this new king arises. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, the sense is here is that he's not ignorant of Joseph. The sense here is that he doesn't care about Joseph. He doesn't want to know anything about Joseph. And he doesn't want to know anything about Israel's history. He could care less. So it's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of indifference and even hostility that it comes down to. It's clear that we see in this passage, I have to point this out, the racism that is evident. It's us against them. You see the tones that he speaks in. If they do this, if they join with our enemies, and he calls upon the Egyptians to oppress another ethnic group. So we see the racism that's evident there. I want you to catch, though, what you see in verses 9 and 10. These are Pharaoh's fears. Let me read 9 and 10 to you again. He said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Notice his fears. Pharaoh's fears. Fears of being outnumbered. They're more than us. Fears of being outmuscled. I mean, these are the ones that worked at hard labor. These guys are tough. And he was ultimately afraid of them in the sense of being outmaneuvered. They might join our enemies. And if that happens, they go out of the land. They're going to be out of manpower. Who's going to do all of that labor? I'm not going to do it. So all of those fears play into this which cause this new king to institute these policies. These policies that were mandated to destroy God's people. And there are two that are noted specifically here. The first, that he sets taskmasters over them to afflict them, to embitter them through rigor. And that word rigor means a harsh and cruel treatment. You put them in bondage and you tighten down the thumbscrews and you make their existence painful. And then the second, you kill all of Israel's newborn sons, and you only save the newborn daughters alive. We're gonna solve this problem of them being more than us. We're gonna kill the boys. And all that will be left will be the daughters. And we'll scoop them up and we'll have them intermarry with us. And soon Israel will be no more. So it's this policy to destroy Israel's future. Make their present miserable and destroy their future. And then this third point here that I mentioned that encompasses verses 17 through 22. The failure of those mandates to destroy God's people. So you see there in verses 18 and 19, the Pharaoh confronts the midwives. He confronts their blatant disregard of his mandate. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Now, notice in that sentence, very interesting. It didn't say, "For they are lively and give birth before we come to them." It says, "Before the midwives come to them." So the important thing for us to remember about the midwives here is that these are the chief midwives. These are the heads of the midwives. They not only care for the Hebrews, but we notice in the text that they also care for the Egyptians. Egyptian women that are pregnant. But there are others that are trained under them. And it's easy for them to say, "Look, we just don't get there in time." They're lively. They're like wild animals. That's what that word means. They're strong women. They give birth before we get there. And so you see, Pharaoh's got to resort to commanding all of his people because he now can't trust these midwives to carry out his mandate. It's a failure there. We see two specific failures. Verse 12, take a look at that one, which is also included in 20. So it's in this section, but I'm referring back to verse 12. Notice what it said there in verse 12. "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." And then in verse 20, "The people multiplied and grew very mighty." It's a complete failure on Pharaoh's part. He mandated these things. It was disregarded. The people still grew. They still multiplied because God gave the growth even during a time of great suffering and affliction. And then it was a failure because the midwives didn't obey his mandate to kill Israel's newborn sons. God put a holy fear into the midwives and into the people, a holy fear in men and women to obey him and to do what is right. And infanticide is never right. And by the way, abortion is never right either. And so they were fearless and courageous. and they refused to do what this evil king commanded them to do. The Lord blessed those who feared him, and they showed that in the face. They showed their courage and conviction in the face of their enemies. So again, two blessings. One, the people, they grew and they were very mighty. And then two, the Hebrew midwives, they were blessed. They themselves had children and had households. So again, the point at the end of the story is that the Lord blesses those who fear him more than they fear man. And that's how this chapter is broken open. Let me now go back to these three main points and apply them to ourselves here. Let me take that first main point, the background leading up to destructive mandates against God's people. There's two things that I want to say here by way of application. First, there is a definite history of God's favor on our country. Our ancestors experienced enormous blessings in the face of suffering and affliction. I think we lack knowledge in that because we've either forgotten the history we were taught in school, or we just neglect to read history. We're so caught up in current events that we forget that God has blessed this nation tremendously. Not just in its founding, but throughout its history. I mean, we can think of revivals, camp meetings, things where God was blessing the people of this nation with life and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He has shown us favor. And we must remember that. And we must teach our children and our grandchildren about God favoring our nation because we fear him and obey him. We cannot let historical revisionism gain a foothold in the lives of our children, or we will quickly perish. What do I mean by that? The people who forget God are soon forgotten. The people who forget God, they are soon forgotten. So we must get rid of these vile things like critical race theory and gender fluidity and hate speech toward dissenting views and this cancel culture that we live in. We've got to get away from that. We cannot let people revise our history to determine our future. And so we must remember that God has shown us favor. And if we fear him and love and obey him, he will continue to show favor upon us. Another thing I want to say under this particular head is this. We must find ways to be fruitful, both materially and spiritually in the Lord. No matter what our condition is, no matter what our circumstances are in life, we must find ways to be fruitful. We cannot make excuses. And you know, there are so many people making excuses. People that are in the church even. If I only had more time, I'd do this. If I only had more money, like money's going to solve all of our problems. If only I had better connections, if only I had a better spouse who would support me, or a bigger house, and on, you could just fill in the blank there. I would do it, but... and we make them an excuse. Instead, we have to find ways to be fruitful. And I want you to consider these things here to being fruitful. The first thing, be the best that you can be in whatever role you find yourself in. I look at myself. Am I a son? Yes. I need to learn how to be the best son that I can be. Am I a husband? Yes. I need to be the best husband I can be. I need to learn how to be a better husband. Am I a dad? Of course. And I need to learn how to be a better dad, to be the best that I can be. An employee, maybe an employer, I need to be the best that I can be. I need to stop making excuses. I need to find ways to be fruitful. The second thing, I need to be humble enough to keep learning and growing in everything. Because you haven't arrived and I haven't arrived. There is still room for improvement. So be humble enough to keep learning and growing in everything. That's how you can be fruitful. Thirdly, be consistent in working at those personal improvements. Am I diligent about improving myself? Or am I lazy or inconsistent? Fourthly, be patient, because it takes time. It takes time to be fruitful. It's just like raising a crop. It's like the grapes on the vine. It takes time. There are things that you can do to make it more fruitful, but it takes time. Be patient. Fifth thing, persevere. Don't give up. Don't give up in adversity. Don't give up when you suffer. Persevere. And then sixthly, learn to be helpful to others materially and spiritually. I mean, what have you got to lose by helping others? That really is the focus of your life. That's why you are here on earth. You're not here for you. You're here for others. That's the way it is in the kingdom of God. This life isn't about you. It's about the Lord. And it's about you as His servant, just as Moses became the servant of the Lord. You need to learn how to give and give of yourselves. We sang a song about that this morning too. Think about how God gave His Son to meet your greatest need. So whatever you do, do with all your might, as Solomon says, and do it to God's glory. So these are ways that you can be fruitful. And we need to find ways to be fruitful in the midst of suffering and affliction. Let me pick up this second head then. New policies that were mandated to destroy God's people. How can we see that applied to us? There's three things I want to say under this head. First thing is this. It is clear that we will meet up with leaders who don't care to know about our Joseph. What I'm talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't care about that. They don't care about God's favor on us. They'll seek to destroy us just because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way that the world operates, the world of fallen men. They walk in the way of Cain. They are haters of God. They're haters of God's way, and they hate God's people. And you know, if we look in the mirror, we were like that once ourselves, hating God and hating others before we gave our lives to Christ. So be prepared for conflict. Prepare for spiritual warfare. Arm yourselves and then use those arms to defend yourself, your family, and God's people against aggression, against your enemies. Second thing, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the similarities between the fears of Pharaoh and the fears of the current administration. The current administration with regard to God's people. This administration does not want to be outnumbered, outmuscled, or outmaneuvered by dissenting voices. It is intentionally imposing harsh actions against conservative voices, especially Christian men and women. Men and women of conscience. In order to force them into submission to their will. Listen, what government official in his or her right mind goes after parents exercising their right to free speech in school board meetings over classes and offensive materials they do not want taught to their children? What government official in their right mind? What government official in his or her right mind goes after employees who refuse to take a vaccine that they have legitimate, rational concerns about? Deaths by the thousands after receiving the vaccine, and all of that being recorded in the data and published in medical journals for peer review. I mean, there should be great pause in this. These are policies that are mandated to destroy God's people. And there should be a pause. And you know, another thing that is extremely troubling about all of this is, why must we force something into the body of an American citizen against his or her will in order to stay employed when members of Congress are exempt? How is that right? It's a destruction of individual rights, those rights we've been given as endowed by our Creator, and yet there's a repudiation of our Creator. There's mockery, there's ridicule that is going on. And so it should be obvious to us by now that this administration wants to crush all forms of dissent, which is no different than the governmental policies of Russia or China or any other communist nation. It wants to kill your future and pervert the present generation with false gods and ideologies. And it will constantly shift the goalposts in order to keep control over the masses until it is removed from its position of power. So God help us to stand against this scourge of leadership in our country today. We can see the similarities. And then the third thing. Even if we are in the days of the great apostasy, the great falling away of professing Christians in the church before that last Antichrist is revealed, we cannot shrug our shoulders and say, oh well, it's inevitable. And then sit back and do nothing. We cannot be that way. We dare not be the silent majority in this country as it was in the days past. Because you see, we are quickly turning into the silenced majority, if not silenced minority. We must use our voice and our vote, not just for our sakes, but for the sake of our children and our grandchildren, or die trying. We have to do something. We must fear God and be courageous and full of conviction. Our Lord came to destroy the works of the devil, it says. And there's no work that is more noble in our day than to stand up for Christ and to work at destroying the works of the devil and the Lord's strength with His Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. So we need to stand up for Christ at home, stand up for Christ at school and at work and in the community and in this country before this country falls to Pharaoh's forces. So those new policies that are instituted to destroy God's people, we can see these great similarities. But I'll pick up this last main point here. We see a failure of those mandates to destroy God's people. Despite the intense affliction that is applied to God's people throughout time, God's people have continued to multiply and grow exceedingly mighty. And why is that? It's surely not because of them. It is all because of God. God's mercy, God's grace, God infusing them with power so that they could stand up against these evil forces. God being present with them. God was present with His Son through all of it. And our Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life, and He became that perfect atoning sacrifice for us, and He finished the work that the Father gave Him to do. And after 3 days, the Father raised Him again. And He is alive and at the right hand of the Father. He is the one that is giving His people strength. He was not abandoned, and we are not abandoned. He is with us. He has not forsaken us. He's not forgotten us. In fact, we see that in this chapter, 3 times growth is mentioned. Growth is mentioned here to give encouragement to God's people to be faithful to Him under the rod of affliction. So we ought to take courage and be encouraged by God. And then, secondly, it's clear that the people who feared God and disregarded that mandate to harass and oppress and kill, we see that those people were blessed by God. And it wasn't just individual blessing. It was body-wide blessing. The people, it says, grew very mighty. The people. God's people are mighty when they are unified in will and purpose. And we must be unified. God's people will not be coerced by bullies. They are mighty in word, exceedingly mighty indeed. And you know, the fear of God coupled with courage and conviction is absolutely contagious. I mean, if we need a super spreader event, that's the super spreader event we need. God, give us that fear and courage and conviction. In Joshua chapter 23, verse 10, it says, "One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you." Joshua 23:10. What a remarkable verse for those who fear God and love him and obey him. We can chase 1,000. The people who fear God, they know that the Lord is present among them. He's keeping watch over them. And though they may fall under the wrath of man, they are not abandoned to them. It is the Lord who makes the enemy, his words and actions, ineffectual against God's people. The Lord is fighting for them. And that should be enormous comfort for us, especially if we are drawing near to the Lord in our trials and tribulations. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says that God is for us. God is for us. And then he says, who then can be against us? If God is for us, we need to focus upon the Lord and not upon our enemies. What do we have to fear? All of these mandates will fail to destroy us. The Lord blesses those who fear him more than they fear man. But let me also ask this in closing. You might want some action steps. I've given you a number already, but I want you to consider these things and seriously consider them. Just like our verse here in the bulletin says that we're to be sober and to be vigilant. Are you standing in the way of a holy fear of God? You don't think you need to fear God? You think that's an Old Testament concept and Jesus is all about love? You might even throw out the verse, "Perfect love casts out fear, Jeff, so don't talk to me about the fear of God." But that verse is about casting out dread. Dread. Perfect love casts out our dread of God, not our reverence for God. It's never to cast out our reverent, holy fear of God. Only a dread of him because of love that is poured into our hearts and has been perfected in us by Christ. Let me remind you of what it says in the Proverbs, very first chapter, wisdom from on high. It says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then Jesus said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So you see, the fear of God is not just an Old Testament concept. Jesus also said this, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The word that he has spoken. Reject Christ at your own peril. Reject his words for your life at your own peril. He says that when you stand before him, it's his very words that will judge you. And then in another place, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give account of himself to the Lord. So Ought we to have a holy fear of God? Absolutely. And we ought to pray for it. God, give me that holy fear. Don't stand in the way. Don't stand in the way. Are you lacking courage? Courage to stand against the evil of the day. Are you lacking in conviction? Maybe conviction about the promises of God. You know, Moses dies and Joshua takes the helm because God appointed Joshua to be the successor of Moses. And God gives to Joshua some tremendous promises. And then he says this to Joshua after giving him those promises. He says, "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and be of good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You know, when he says be strong, he's saying be full of conviction and be courageous. I'm with you. So if you're struggling as a child of God with a lack of courage or conviction, you need to ask the Lord for help right where you are. Say, "God, help me with this." That's how you take action. Ask God for help. Maybe you're just confused by all of the muddle out there, all of the misinformation, all the outright lies by these so-called experts on mainstream media. I want you to think about this with me. Pick any topic, any topic. Has there ever been a fair presentation of both sides by national news organizations? Local news organizations. You see, it's just like the public school classroom. Is there a fair presentation in the public schools of creation and evolutionism? There is not. Is there a fair presentation of Christianity in the public schools versus Islam? And yes, they teach religion in public schools, if you didn't know that. They do that. But they won't let a Christian pastor go in there and teach about Christianity. What about a fair presentation of two genders, a biological male and a biological female, versus whatever it is you want to call yourself? So if it doesn't happen in public school, and it doesn't happen in university or college, how can it be that we expect it to happen in the national news or the local news? There's not a fair presentation of it. There's confusion. There's misinformation. There's outright lies. And we need to get better informed. Maybe some of you are just practical and you might think, well, it's easy to just give up and go with the flow. Go with the flow so you can have a little bit of peace right now. And this is the way you think. Look, I'm not bothering anybody. And I don't want to be bothered. Just leave me alone. Just leave me alone. But did you ever notice that bullies never care about what you think? They don't care if you're minding your own business. They don't wait for you to pick the fight. They come looking for people like you because you stand in the way of their utopia. And in their version of utopia, just like the schoolyard bully, everyone is compliant to them. And if you don't fall in line and submit to their will, you will be relegated to their version of hell instead. So we have to say to ourselves, there is no compromising with the bullies of the world if we are a child of God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There are too many that are still in love with the world. And we need to ask God, break that in us. Break that in us, O God. Help us not to love the world more than we love you. May you be chief in our life. So if you have compromised yourself in that way, maybe out of fear, maybe for a little bit of peace, seek the Lord's forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that includes compromise. I mean, what child of God wants to stand before the Lord as a compromiser? And lastly, I say this to those who are walking in the fear of the Lord and not in the fear of man. Take time right now to give thanks to God for that. You know, it is the incarnate Son of God who delights in the fear of the Lord. It says that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. He delights in the fear of the Lord. And so He has purchased that for His people by His death. And then He has given that as a gift upon His resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand. Paul says in Ephesians, when Christ ascended on high, He led captivity captive and He gave gifts to men. That first gift, the fear of the Lord that we delight in as He does. So may He give us more of that fear of the Lord, more courage, more conviction, and more joy as we serve the Lord in our generation. The Lord blesses those who fear Him more than they fear men. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.